So here's another cultural difference. In Canada, when you ask people to sort of take their seats, everyone ignores you until you start flipping the lights on and off. So I have the spiritual gift of crowd control. It's not one of those ones in the book of Scripture, but it is useful in the assembly. What I'm going to do first of all, before we get really involved here, is I'm going to define a few of the terms that I've been using. Because I've been throwing around words like amillennialism, covenant theology, pre- and post-tribulationalism. So let me just define a couple of those terms. First of all, covenant theology is the other main theological system. So there's dispensational theology and covenant theology. Covenant theology says that there are two or possibly three great covenants that God makes with man. Now this is distinct from the biblical covenants we find. So there's a covenant with Adam and the Davidic covenant and the Palestinian covenant and Abrahamic and the New Covenant and so on. These are not referring to biblical covenants. So it'd say that God has made two or perhaps three great covenants with mankind. And there is the covenant of works, which was made with Adam. And then there is the covenant of, I think, the covenant of grace, which is from the time of Adam after the fall on. So they would see all of history from the fall on as one great eternal covenant. I hold to premillennialism. Premillennialism says there will be a literal 1,000-year period of time in which Christ is ruling on earth. So the Lord Jesus Christ will come at the beginning of that millennium. We're going to discuss this in some detail, I think it's my last message with you, but the other systems are postmillennialism and amillennialism. Postmillennialism says that conditions on earth are going to get better and better and just better until finally things are so good that we can hand the kingdom over to Christ. And you can see why things like the Nazi death camps had an influence on postmillennialism. And there is also amillennialism. Amillennialism, you know, A being a negation, millennium. So there is no millennium as far as they're concerned, no literal millennium. The church and this world system will exist side by side until Christ's return. That's what they believe. And finally, I use the term pre-tribulationalism. So pre-tribulationalism, the tribulation is a 7-year period of time before the millennium. So you've got the church age, and then you've got the rapture of the church happening premillennial or pre-tribulational at the beginning of the tribulation. So all the Christians being taken off the earth. Then you have a 7-year period of tribulation, and then you have a 1,000-year literal millennium. So pre-tribulationalism means that there will be a rapture, the Christians will be taken off the earth at the beginning of this 7-year tribulation. So those are a few definitions. If it doesn't make entire sense to you, if you don't have all the definitions, you know, bang, 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 that's okay. Because again, we're going to have another message entirely on showing how dispensationalism, premillennialism, and pre-tribulationalism together form an integrated theological system. So let's get back to dispensationalism. In my last message, I gave you 3 points to take away. First, that God has interacted with mankind at different times and in different ways. Something is different. Second, we must interpret the Bible literally. Literal interpretation is the only system that makes good sense. And third, there is a difference between the church and Israel. The church does not replace Israel. In making these 3 points, I was planting some seeds. In this message, we're going to plant a couple more seeds, and then we're going to see those seeds sprouting. We're going to think about the glory of God. We're going to be introduced to a biblical word that means economy or stewardship, and then we're going to put it all together. So let's start thinking about God's glory. What is God's glory? Indeed, what does the word glory mean? How important is God's glory? And what should our response be to God's glory? Glory is one of those words that's very difficult to define. It's hard to define the word glory without using the word glory in the definition. You know, glory is the state of being glorious. How does that help you, right? And that's a challenge I had in a Bible study many years ago. And the best definition that I could come up with was that glory is resplendent magnificence. Glory is resplendent magnificence. It is the magnificence of God put on display. It is to marvel at the attributes of God. It is to elicit awe at the person of God. It is to be dumbstruck at the plan of God. It is to be in wonder of the wisdom of God. It is to be amazed at the working of God. And it is to be consumed by the presence of God. When you have been in the presence of the glory of God, it changes you. When you have tasted of the glory of God, you will never be satisfied with earthly pleasures. When you have sought the glory of God, you will have attained your highest purpose. All of us were created for a purpose, and that is to glorify God. In the year 1647, a group of Christians wrote the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It is a statement of Christian belief, expressed in a series of 107 questions and answers. And the very first question is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer they gave is both simple and profound. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We're going to examine some verses in the Bible that discuss the glory of God. And our goal is to learn what the Bible says about the glory of God. Furthermore, we want to understand just how important this topic is. In doing so, we will understand what it is that is at the core of God's purposes for man. Now, the first point that we have to understand is that glory belongs to God and God alone. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, we read, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols." We can reflect the glory of God. We can be instruments of the glory of God. But we have no glory of our own. In fact, God himself is our glory, as Isaiah chapter 60, verse 19 makes clear, "And your God will be your glory." What happens when feeble and failing flesh tries to display its own supposed glory? Well, the answer is given in Isaiah chapter 23, verse 9. "The Lord Almighty planned it to bring low the pride of all glory and to humble all who are renowned on the earth." Even one of the greatest kings of the earth, Nebuchadnezzar, needed to learn this lesson. To quote Daniel chapter 4, beginning verse 28, "All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, 'Is not this the great Babylon I have built as my royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?' The words were still on his lips when the voice came from heaven, 'This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he pleases.'" In everything, God must get the glory. So what happens when feeble and failing flesh tries to display its own glory? That feeble and failing flesh is brought low. Glory is linked to the highest attribute of God. Hebrew uses repetition for the sake of emphasis. And there is only one attribute of God which is repeated 3 times. There is one attribute of God which stands out among all the other attributes of God. He is loving, and he is merciful, and he is just, and he is gracious. But one attribute stands out among all. And we read in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, of a special rank of angels called seraphim. And it says, and they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. The highest attribute of God is his holiness, and that holiness is linked in Isaiah to his glory. In the Old Testament, the glory of God appeared to the Israelites in the cloud. Exodus chapter 16, verse 10 says, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. This is the cloud that appeared by day and the pillar of fire by night. And the glory of God appeared over the mercy seat above the Ark of the Covenant as well. In the Old Testament, the glory of God was a fearful thing. You are wise to be fearful of it. Indeed, as we read in Exodus 24, verse 17, to the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain. They were permitted to view the glory of the Lord from a distance. Standing at the bottom of Mount Sinai, looking way, way up into the top of the mountain, but it was clear they were not to approach. And yet, interestingly enough, the redeemed desire to see the glory of the Lord more intently. In Exodus chapter 33, verse 18, we read, then Moses said, now show me your glory. It seems like this is something that Moses almost blurts out. He's in the presence of God, but he wants more of that presence. He wants to be closer. He wants to have a fuller knowledge. He wants to have a fuller vision of who God is. And so he almost just blurts out, now show me your glory. Moses didn't know what he was asking, did he? In the Old Testament, it was a rare thing to see God and live. Isaiah would say in chapter 6, verse 5, woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Moses didn't know what he was asking for. But evidently, he asked with a pure heart. For the Lord rewards him not with everything that he asks for, but with a fuller vision of God's glory. We read starting in Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, and the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. Of course, 1,500 years later, at a different time, during a different set of God's dealings with man, the face of God was seen. For in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his first coming, we saw the face of God. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the glory of God. This was the confession of the Apostle John in chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Don't you love those words? Don't you love those words? Yes, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the glory of God. And indeed, if we compare Isaiah 42 with John chapter 1, we see that God's glory is a proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 42 and 8, we read, I am the Lord. Now that's all in caps, means Yahweh. I am Jehovah. I am Yahweh. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, or my praise to idols. But in John chapter 1, verse 14, we read, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. While the cultists who come to your door may try to deny it, this verse clearly establishes the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can read these verses to a Jehovah's Witness, and they'll look at you like you're strange or something, because they just don't get it. But to an unbiased reader, the answer is clear. Jesus Christ is God. But of course, God did have mercy on Moses, didn't he? I mean, he said, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But in the end, God showed Moses two very great mercies. For Moses was told, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. And yet, 1,500 years later, after he had died, Moses did get a chance to see the face of God on the Mount of Transfiguration. For in Luke chapter 9, we read that on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah spoke face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet there was a second mercy that was displayed on the Mount of Transfiguration. We read in Numbers chapter 20 that Moses was commanded to speak to the rock in order that water may flow out. But he didn't speak to the rock. Instead, he struck that rock. And as we read in Numbers chapter 20, verse 11, then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. But unfortunately for Moses, this was a very serious matter. God had commanded that he speak to the rock, and instead he struck the rock. And it was a serious matter because this rock was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Moses was punished for his disobedience. And we read in verse 12, but the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them. Moses was not permitted to bring the people into the land. And yet 1,500 years later, God had mercy on Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration because he was finally permitted to enter the land. What Moses could not do in that he represented the law, he was able to do in relation to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses finally, after 1,500 years, got a chance to enter the land. And so the redeemed of the Old Testament desire to see more of God's glory. But in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, the New Testament believer has approached God's glory and lived. The Lord Jesus Christ displayed God's glory in his first coming. And he will display God's glory again at his second coming. We read in Mark chapter 13, verse 26, at that time men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. In many ways, the glory of God was revealed at his first coming, but in his second coming, there will be no such restraint. The Lord Jesus Christ will come again in the fullness of glory. You sing that hymn, don't you? How long, Lord Jesus? So what should our response be to the glory of God? Certainly, we are to worship. This is the response of the 24 elders in Revelation chapter 4. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. The first response to the glory of God is that we are driven to worship. But as Christians, as the redeemed, as those purchased by the blood of the Lamb, all of our activities should be centered on the glory of God. For we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Our lives are to be continuously consecrated to the glory of God. Even the fact that we eat and drink should have at its center the glory of God. The glory of God is the central fact, the central reality of the universe. God's glory is demonstrated in the salvation he provides. Romans chapter 9, verse 23 says, what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? So we can glorify God in his mercy, but we can also glorify God in his righteous judgment. And this is a very important point. An example of God being glorified in his righteous judgment is given in Exodus chapter 14, verse 17. It says, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Note this well. God says that he will receive glory through the destruction of Pharaoh's army. Now, I said that this is a very important point, but why? Why is it so significant that God would receive glory through his righteous judgment? And the answer is this. The fact that God receives glory in saving some and receives glory in destroying others shows that God's glory is a concept that transcends. It is a concept that goes far beyond his purposes in saving mankind. God has a great purpose in saving the lost. He has a great purpose in reaching out to sinners. He has a great purpose in redemption. But redemption is not his highest purpose. There would be a lot of people who would be unhappy to hear me say this. They would claim that I'm devaluing my salvation. They will claim that I am diminishing God's redemptive purpose. But this is not so. Not a day goes by when I'm not consciously thankful for my salvation. And I know that this salvation is a part of a great purpose, but I also know from Scripture that God has a higher purpose than in saving mankind. And his purpose is that he should get the glory. Do you want another scripture that demonstrates this? Read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It is not the gospel of the salvation of man, although thankfully the salvation of man is included. It is the gospel of the glory of Christ. The gospel message doesn't center on you. The gospel message centers on Christ. Do you want another scripture which will demonstrate this point? Read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12. In order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. Our salvation is for the purpose that we should be for the praise of God's glory. Salvation does not center on you. It's not primarily about you. Salvation is centered on you, and God's great purposes include your salvation. That God should get the glory is at the center of God's purpose. Indeed, we exist for God's glory. Psalm 86, verse 9 tells us that all the nations exist for the sake of God's glory. It says, all the nations you have made will come and worship before you, O Lord. They will bring glory to your name. Isaiah 40, verse 5 tells us that all mankind will see God's glory, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. Not all mankind will be saved, but all mankind will see God's glory. Isaiah 43, verse 7 tells us that we were created for God's glory. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. And Revelation chapter 4, verse 11 tells us that we have our being for God's glory. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all beings, all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Of this you should have no doubt. God's glory is at the center of his plans. God's highest purpose is not merely in saving mankind, although that is a great purpose. And we devote our lives to sharing that gospel message, don't we? But God's highest purpose is that he should get the glory. As Romans chapter 11, verse 36 says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. If you are redeemed, you've probably enjoyed this examination of God's glory. But what does it have to do with the topic that I've been assigned at this conference? Let me remind you that in this message, I'm just planting some seeds. At this point, you may not know why an examination of God's glory is important, but at the end, I hope it will all come together for you. Now let's move in a slightly different direction. Let's plant some more seeds and let's introduce ourselves to a word called economy. Now we're not using this word economy in a financial sense. We're not using the word economy in a sense of exercising fiscal constraint. We're using this word in the sense of an orderly arrangement. This word economy, or in the original Greek, oikonomia, appears in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2, although it's translated a number of different ways. The New International Version translates it administration. The New American Standard Bible translates it stewardship. And the King James Version translates this word as dispensation. Let's use the word stewardship in our discussions because I think it's a word we're familiar with, stewardship. For the sake of completeness, I should point out that variations of this word exist in the original Greek. There is stewardship, there is a steward, in other words, the person who exercises a stewardship. There is the verb that means to be a steward, but it's all part of the same idea. This word stewardship is used in Luke chapter 16 in the parable of the unjust steward. Let's read that. Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions, so he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he asked a second, 'And how much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings.'" Now, in mentioning this parable, it's important to note that the manager or the steward was not being commended for dishonesty. He is being commended for being shrewd as a worldly man in a worldly sense. And the lesson is that if worldlings know how to use worldly wealth for worldly purposes, how come Christians don't know how to use their wealth for spiritual purposes? That could probably be a series of 9 messages in and of itself, couldn't it? Let's return to the topic at hand, lest I get myself into trouble. In this parable, there are 2 individuals. There's the master who owns the estate, and there's the manager or the steward who is entrusted to run the estate on the manager's behalf. Having a stewardship implies certain responsibilities, namely to do a good job fulfilling the manager's will and to look after the manager's property. And when we read in verse 2 where it says, "Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward," there is both accountability and the possibility that the stewardship can be changed if the steward fails. All of this makes good sense, doesn't it? Probably none of us is rich enough to have a steward to look after our estates. If you do, talk to me after because I'm looking to be adopted. But many of us probably have a financial advisor, maybe someone at the bank who advises us on investments. We have the money, maybe not so much, but we have some money. And the financial advisor provides advice on what to do with that money. We expect the financial advisor to be responsible in helping us to manage our money. The advisor is accountable. Most of us track whether our investments are doing well or not. And if the advisor isn't doing his job, then we go find another financial advisor. So this concept of a steward or a stewardship isn't all that strange to us. Now we're going to examine another passage and see what else we can learn about stewardship. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, we read the following, and I'm going to use the New American Standard Bible, which makes it a little bit clearer. "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy." So we see that we are responsible to God in a stewardship arrangement. In some way, God's people are regarded as being in a stewardship relationship or arrangement. This stewardship is also in regards to the mysteries of God. Now, remember that in the Bible, this word mystery has a special meaning. In this world, it means something that's spooky or creepy or a whodunit murder mystery. But the biblical usage is very different. The biblical usage refers to something which God has not previously made known. And this concept of a stewardship is related to God's self-revelation. We also see that this stewardship requires that we be trustworthy or faithful. It is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. And if this is a responsibility that we have before God, we must take it seriously, and we must be found trustworthy. Now, a couple of places where this word stewardship is used are very interesting, and in fact, these references are vital to our topic at hand. Now, just a reminder, the word stewardship can be translated as economy or administration. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, and that's a reference you should probably write down, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, reads, "Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly." So in some way, God's grace is currently a stewardship. It is a stewardship that is currently happening. We are in this stewardship. In this verse, we see that there is God, and there are those who are called upon to exercise the stewardship. And if the stewardship is anything like the overall concept of a stewardship that we've seen so far, then the stewards have specific responsibilities, will be held accountable, and there could be a change of stewardship if the steward fails. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10 is another verse that's important. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, and it uses this word stewardship, or as it can be translated, administration. And I'll read it from the New American Standard Bible. "He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things of the heavens and things on earth." So there is a coming stewardship of the fullness of time. Now, this stewardship is not here yet. This is a reference to a future stewardship. So there is a present stewardship of God's grace, and there is a future stewardship of the fullness of times. By itself, this would be interesting. But now let's read Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 and 26. Again, another reference that's important. Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 and 26. "For in this passage, Paul makes reference to a stewardship of the present time, but contrasts it with times past. It says, 'Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery, which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to the saints.'" So we see that there is a stewardship which preceded the present stewardship. And in fact, when Paul writes the mystery that has been hidden from the ages and generations, from the past ages and generations, he uses the word plural there, doesn't he? Plural ages, plural generations. And that implies that there is more than one stewardship in the past. Okay, let's start putting it all together. Because for the last two messages, I've been planting seeds. And it's time for the seeds to start to grow. We've seen a bunch of ideas over the past two messages, and in fact, they all fit together. We've seen that something is different between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We've seen that God interacted in very different ways before the fall in the Garden of Eden and after the fall. And when he started dealing with Abraham and Moses, and when Christ came and when Christ will come again in the millennial kingdom. We've seen this concept of literal Bible interpretation. We've seen that it is the one system that makes good sense. When we fail to interpret literally, we fall prey to all sorts of fanciful speculations. Even a great mind like Augustine could descend into speculation because he had abandoned literal interpretation. We've seen that the church and Israel are distinct. This is one of the greatest implications of literal interpretation. At this time, God is working through the church and not Israel. And yet, if we interpret the Bible literally, God still has a plan for Israel. For instance, in a future day, there will be a temple constructed, which is described in Ezekiel. We spend a considerable amount of time thinking about God's glory. Glory is resplendent magnificence. It is the magnificence of God put on display. It is something that we might reflect, but it is not something that God will share. Even one of the most powerful kings of his time, Nebuchadnezzar, needed to learn that glory belongs to God and not to man. God can be glorified in his mercy in saving us, and he can be glorified in his righteous judgment. And as such, God's glory is a concept that transcends. It is a concept that goes beyond his purpose in saving mankind. Indeed, God's glory is his highest purpose. His highest purpose is not in saving us. His highest purpose is that he should get the glory. We've seen that this concept of a stewardship exists, a relationship between two parties with certain responsibilities, accountability, and the replacement of a stewardship if the steward fails. And we've seen at least three specific stewardships mentioned: the stewardship of God's grace at the present time, the stewardship of the fullness of times, and at least one, and maybe more, stewardships that precede this present one. These stewardships are closely linked to the idea of a mystery. A mystery is something which God did not reveal in times past. And thus, mysteries are an integral, a related part of God's unfolding self-revelation. So at this point, we can start putting one plus one together, because it makes a lot of sense to see God's interactions with man throughout time as a series of stewardships. After all, we know that things were different in the past and the present, and will be different in the future. And we know that Scripture presents at least three different stewardships, one in the past, one now, and one in the future. So it makes a lot of sense to see God's interactions with man through a time as a series of stewardships. This isn't a super difficult concept, but it's at the heart of dispensational theology. All this time, we've been discussing some fairly easy ideas, but in fact, we've also been discussing dispensational theology. Now, dispensational theologians have a little bit more to say about it than just this, but you know, I've introduced this whole concept this way for a reason. Because if I started with a definition of dispensationalism, and then I went on to describe each dispensation in detail, and I explained how dispensationalism provides a consistent hermeneutic, and dispensationalism is related to biblical eschatology, particularly to premillennialism, you'd say, huh? Where did you get all that from? But by explaining the background, I think you can see that the dispensational position is understandable and reasonable. Good theologians came to a dispensational way of thinking for good reasons. Indeed, dispensationalism came to be the standard way of thinking about the Bible by most evangelical Christians. This is the theology of the Scofield Reference Bible. It is the theology of J.N. Darby and William Kelly. It is the theology of men like Charles Ryrie and John Walvoord and H.A. Ironside. It is, to some extent, still the theology taught by the Moody Bible Institute and Dallas Theological Seminary. It is taught in most New Testament churches. It is taught by many Baptist churches and independent churches. And it is a system of theology that is both understandable and reasonable. So now that you know the background, let's develop a definition. The most commonly used definition of dispensationalism is that found in the Scofield Reference Bible, and it says this: a dispensation is a period of time during which man is tested in respect to obedience of some specific revelation of the will of God. In other words, God reveals some aspect of his will, and he says to mankind, if you want to obey me, do this. The standard Scofield definition is quite good. The chief problem with it is that it doesn't and cannot, in 25 words, fully express what is meant by dispensationalism. It also doesn't really introduce the concept of a stewardship, and it puts a little bit too much emphasis on the idea of a period of time. Charles Ryrie is one of the foremost defenders of dispensational doctrine, and in his book Dispensationalism, he provides the following concise definition. A dispensation is a distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's purpose. Now, because we're not familiar with the word economy, we could modify Ryrie's definition to make it a little bit clearer. A dispensation is a distinguishable stewardship in the outworking of God's purpose. Now, finally, I'd like to take that definition and add just one more piece. I say a dispensation is a distinguishable stewardship in the outworking of God's purpose, where mankind or representatives of mankind are tested and found wanting in regards to God's revelation. Let's repeat that. A dispensation is a distinguishable stewardship in the outworking of God's purpose, where mankind or representatives of mankind are tested and found wanting in regards to God's revelation. And so mankind, or a specific representative of mankind, becomes the steward seeking to obey God's will. Man's responsibility is to obey the revealed will of God. Man is accountable for obeying that revealed will of God, but if he does not obey that revealed will of God, his stewardship is removed. In each of the dispensations, man fails. In each dispensation, God receives the glory because he alone is capable of representing the intent of that dispensation. But how does all this relate together? At the beginning of these messages, I said there's common threads in each of these interactions between God and man. And in fact, there's a common theme that provides a single, unified view of history. In each of these dispensations, God presents a test of obedience before mankind. In each of these tests, man fails. The conditions change, but man fails. Adam was given a single rule, but broke it. Later, man needed only to keep his conscience, but that was just too much for him. God gave Abraham a promise, but he didn't believe it. Moses was given a written code, but he couldn't obey it. Today we are offered a relationship based upon faith, but man will not. And in a future dispensation, in a perfect world with no excuses, man will refuse to obey the governmental authority of Christ ruling on earth. Dispensationalism provides a unified view of history, and it is a view of history that says that God alone gets the glory. Traditionally, this is the third distinctive of dispensationalism. The first is consistently literal Bible interpretation. The second is a distinction between Israel and the church. And the third is that God's underlying purposes in his dealings with mankind is that he alone must get the glory. Repeating the words of Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, I will not give my glory to another. Let's consider the importance of God's glory in all of this. First of all, if we interpret the Bible literally, we see that human history will end in ruin. And that's something very difficult for people who hold to covenant theology to accept. But it's quite different with dispensationalists. We see that in every dispensation, man fails and God gets the glory. He gets the glory in a saving grace, and he gets the glory in a righteous judgment. And, this is a new thought for you, he gets the glory as the only one who is successfully representative of that dispensation. There's one other point I need to make before I wrap this up. Dispensations are related to obedience, not to salvation. Some early dispensationalists got confused about this. Some even taught that people could be saved by keeping the law. Even the great Louis Sperry Schaeffer got confused about this. And opponents of dispensationalism latch onto these statements in their opposition to us. But for the last 70 years or so, no responsible dispensationalist has taught such a thing. Dispensationalism is about a test of obedience. Dispensationalism does not teach different means of salvation. Okay, let's wrap this up. This topic is controversial, technical, practical, and it's important for you to understand. It's controversial because some of our fellow Christians would disagree with us. And this isn't surprising, but what is surprising is how dogmatic and how mean-spirited some of these attacks are. We're even charged, believe it or not, with preaching a false gospel. It's a serious charge. Now, I think some of those particular brothers are getting carried away with their own rhetoric. But let's admit the topic is controversial. It's also technical. You know, it's possible for us to understand the basics of dispensationalism and to use that practically in our everyday lives. But it's also possible for a person to study this at a seminary and do a PhD on. When I say that it's practical and important for you to understand, well, just how practical and how important? Or have I just been standing here for the last 40 minutes preaching on trivialities? Well, you know, any system that emphasizes literal interpretation, that makes a distinction between Israel and the church, and which focuses on the glory of God, is going to be practical. It's going to help you understand what is what. It's going to help you remember what is real and help you to understand the Bible. And it presents God's dealings with mankind in a coordinated and unified manner. Indeed, some would present dispensationalism as an aspect of biblical prophecy, but I think that that's a mistake. Yes, to understand prophecy correctly, one must have the same foundational principles as a dispensationalist, but dispensationalism is foundational to a mature understanding of all doctrine and practice. In my home assembly, I've been teaching a series on basic theology, and I put dispensational doctrine as messages number 7 and 8. The only topics I put in front of that is the prolegomena, which is a big word which means first things, the introduction to theology, Bibleology, and the principles of Bible interpretation. I've preached 14 messages on basic theology. I'm still nowhere near Bible prophecy. And I preach on dispensationalism because I have an earnest conviction that dispensational doctrine is important because it is foundational to good doctrine and good Christian practice. But finally, dispensationalism is important because in our heart of hearts, we understand that God really has dealt differently with mankind at different times and in different ways. Something really is different, and dispensationalism helps us understand those differences. It gives us a unified view of history, and it focuses everything on the glory of God. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. Use the Latin phrase, soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. Thank you.